Today's message comes from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. I'm going to read that to you in a moment, but just a few words about 1 Samuel. The book of Samuel actually, in its original form, consisted of four books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles. It wasn't until Hebrew was changed to Greek for the Septuagint that it was divided into four books, and primarily to make it easier for us to study, I assume. Samuel's an interesting book. It's a transitional story. Prior to Samuel, God had appointed judges to govern Israel. God was in control. He was the king. And Samuel becomes the last judge. And at the end of the story of Samuel, he's replaced with those who want a king, who want to be king. And the kingdom of Israel takes place. We're going to talk a little bit about that today. But Samuel's story illustrates something that I've learned over the years, probably 35 plus years of studying Hebrew scripture, that these Bible stories, it's not important that they are true stories. What's important to us is what they're true of. What is the message that God wants us to glean from these stories? And this story in particular, for me, has several levels of spiritual information that I believe is important, especially in today's world. The story starts in chapter 3. I'm going to go back to 1 and go through 1 through 4 in my message, but today's scripture starts in chapter 3, verse 1. Now a boy, Samuel, was ministering to the Lord under Eli. And when we say a boy, we're talking about a child, perhaps 6 to 9 years old. We don't know the exact age, but he was not bar mitzvah. He wasn't a son of the commandments, which means he wasn't 13. And when it says he was ministering to the Lord, we know that a child is not a minister. But he was a servant to Eli, and because Eli was the high priest and the judge at the time, Eli was ministering to the Lord, and as a servant to Eli, he was, by association, ministering to the Lord. Because what he does for Eli, he's also doing for the Lord. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not whispered. In fact, Samuel is not called a prophet. It's not until chapter 9 that the author tells us prophets weren't known at this time. Samuel was a seer. And the Hebrew word for prophet is not used to describe Samuel. And there were very few seers. It was a rare thing. Samuel would become one. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim, so that he could not see, was lying in a room, in his room. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. This was not the temple that Solomon would build. This is the tabernacle, and we're outside the Holy of Holies, where the ark is stored, the ark of the covenant. Then the Lord called, "Samuel, Samuel," he said, "here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call you. Lie down again." So Samuel went and lay down. The Lord called again, "Samuel." Samuel got up and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the voice of the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Then the Lord called Samuel again, a third time. And he got up and he went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you have called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall speak these words, 'Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and laid down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood there, calling as before, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make both ears of anyone who hears it tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from the beginning to the end. For I have told him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming against the Lord, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquities of Eli's house shall be expiated by sacrifice or will not be by sacrifice or offerings forever." Samuel lay there until morning, and then he opened the door of the house of the Lord. Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He said, "Here I am." Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do to you and more also if you hide anything from me that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. Then he said, "It is the Lord." Then Eli said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." You can imagine this young boy receiving this message from God and then being asked by his Torah scholar teacher, "What did God tell you?" Not too many young people would be so quick to divulge everything. They would have an interest in maybe soft soaping it a little bit. But Samuel shows us what kind of man he's going to grow into when he tells Eli exactly what God had said. And Eli's response is interesting. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But how did we get to this point? Well, Samuel is the son of Elkanah and Hannah. Elkanah, based on things that we can find in Scripture, lived in a hill country and most likely lived in a palace. He was a wealthy man. He had two wives, Peninnah, who had given him at least 10 children, maybe 10 sons, and Hannah, who was barren. He had a habit of going to the tabernacle at least once a year, but typically during the festivals, and worshiping. He would make sacrifice there and pray to God. During the festivals, it would be a feast, and during these feasts, he would take the portions that were left for the family, and he would give Peninnah and the children an equal portion, and then he would give what is called in the New Revised Version a double portion to Hannah. A better translation would be the choice portion, because he loved her and had a great spiritual connection with her. Because she was barren and because of the way Elkanah treated her, Peninnah was not kind to Hannah. The rabbis tell us that she would say things like, "Oh, Hannah, you went to the market this morning, I see. Did you buy your son a tunic?" Of course, she had no son. Now, Hannah had these kinds of things happening to her all the time from Peter, and especially at the festivals when she would receive the choice portion. And at the festivals, she would weep and she would pray. It was never a pleasant time for her. Peninnah's taunts caused Hannah great distress. Hannah had several ways of dealing with this. She could have been angry and struck out at Peninnah. She could have lived in fear, felt inferior. There were different choices she had. But the choice she made, because she was a righteous person, was go to the temple and pray. And she would pray till tears ran down her cheeks. On one occasion, Eli saw her praying and assumed, because it was early in the morning and words weren't coming, her mouth was moving, but words weren't coming out and she was weeping, he assumed that she was drunk, and he went to scold her. He was sitting by the doorpost of the temple at the tabernacle where the judge would sit. And when he began to scold her, she said, "I'm not drunk. I'm praying that God will give me a child." And after she explains her situation, Eli says, "God of Israel will grant your request." Now that sounds like a patronizing statement. "Ah, you've prayed so hard, God's going to grant your request. It's just easy for me to say that, make you feel better." But we have to remember, Eli is a judge. Eli is a spiritual leader of Israel at this time. God is speaking through Eli at this point. So she goes home, and she and Elkanah conceive a child. A boy is born. They call him Samuel. And Hannah had made a pledge to God that if she had a child, she would pledge him to God. He would become a Nazarite, that his hair would never be cut. They would never touch anything of the vine, grapes, raisins, wine, grape juice, grape leaves. And he would never touch a corpse. As a Nazarite, he would honor this oath. And she said, "Forever." Ancient Hebrew scripture is interesting. The word "forever" was understood to be 50 years. Samuel was born around 1064 before the Common Era, and he died around 1012, which meant he lived about 52 years. When he was weaned from Hannah, he was taken to the tabernacle and given to Eli. Elkanah said to Eli, "You need to take care of this child. He's going to be given to you. He's being borrowed by God." And this had a particular importance in the story. Samuel's being borrowed by God. That tells Eli, it's hands off. This child isn't to be treated like a slave. You may not murder this child. This child is pledged to God. And Eli had to treat Samuel with that understanding. So Samuel ends up in the tabernacle with Eli, his Torah scholar. And during this same time, we're told that Eli's two sons, scripture describes them as scoundrels, took advantage of their position as priests. When sacrifices were being made, they would go through the courtyard with a three-pronged fork, shove it into the pot of boiling meat, and take out whatever they wanted. This was in addition to what they were already pledged as part of the sacrifice. We're told that they laid with women at the opening of the tent of meetings. They used their position as priest to live a life of entitlement. entitlement which they were not entitled to. And God sent a man to Eli and said, this is what's going on. The people are complaining and you need to do something about it. Tradition holds that that man was Elkanah himself. Eli talked to the boys, but nothing was done, and they continued to do what they had been doing, living a life of leisure at the expense of the people and discrediting God, creating a hypocrisy in the church. God's response, God's priest's response to the first call for repentance and Samuel's call for repentance was rather strange. The priest had various ways he could have reacted to these messages. Certainly fear. I'm going to kill your family and you. That would certainly get my attention. He could get angry, make excuses. Well, that's those boys. I can't control them. They're out of control. Or the people are just being too picky. Apathy. It's not the same as what he did. And certainly repentance. An example of repentance in such a situation would be David. When Nathanael went to him and said, let me tell you about a situation that just occurred. This man and his family, they had a little lamb and they loved this lamb, and this lamb was a part of their life. But their next door neighbor, who had a lot of money, wanted to give a feast, and he collected the lamb and butchered it and served it to his guests. And David's reaction was, that is horrible. I will have his head for that. And Nathanael said, Nathan, I'm sorry, I said Nathanael, I think it was Nathan. You're that man. You've taken Bathsheba as your wife, and you've had her husband murdered in the battlefield. David had the same choices that Eli had. What he chose to do was throw himself on the ground, prostrate himself before God, and repent of his sins. Eli's reaction is stoic acceptance. That's God's will. That's what he's going to do. That's what he's going to do. Seems odd for a man of God, a righteous man. Two people given choices. Hannah had the same choices as Eli. What she chose to do was go to the tabernacle and pray. It's an old Jewish saying, God requires the prayers of the righteous. God doesn't need anything. If I'm baking scones and I need flour, I go to the cupboard, there's no flour. It's a trip to the grocery store to get some flour to bake my scones. God simply says, scones. He has the ability to create by word anything that he requires. So that means that he has in his possession everything. His will is to bestow good on the world, on something. And so he creates this universe so he'll have something to bestow good on. To fulfill the need of his will, he already had that in his possession. The ability to create us. Hannah goes and prays as a righteous person. God requires prayer from the righteous. Chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 5. There were no shrubs on the earth when Adam is made, contrary to what we read in Genesis 1. And it wasn't until Adam prays that God brings moisture, mist on the earth, and the vegetation springs through the ground. The prayers of Adam were the catalyst for the growth of this vegetation. The righteous prayers are God's tools for interacting with our world. Hannah understood that. Eli should have. Eli should also have understood the need for repentance. The consequences of this story takes place on the battlefield a few years later. The Israelites are in battle with the Philistines. And the two sons decide that God is on their side, and to up the odds in their favor, they're going to take the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle and into the battlefield. This will do the trick. Even though we've lived a sinful life, God's on our side. The end results of that day were the two sons being killed on the battlefield and the Philistines taking the ark, and it's not returned to the Israelites until David conquers the Philistines some years later, much further down in Samuel 2. Eli, hearing the word that his sons had died on the battlefield, falls out of his chair and he dies. The family is destroyed forever. 50 years, according to Jewish tradition. What can we conclude from this story? Well, first we see the need for prayer. God requires our prayers. And prayer is interesting. It's not asking God for everything. We go into prayer as a sacrifice to God. In prayer, we're offering ourselves as holy and living sacrifices to God. Look at it this way. Assume you've gone to work for a company as a bookkeeper, and everything is done with pencil and ledgers, old-fashioned ledgers. You erase the number, you write a number in, and you're there for about 3 hours and realize this isn't working very well. So you go to the owner of the company and say, I can improve your productivity if you give me a computer with software that allows me to keep your books electronically. We can invoice faster, we can collect money faster, we can keep control of our inventory and so forth. The owner says, well, gee, I hadn't thought about that. Let me share that with you. Let me give that to you. That's the way God works. God, in order for me as a catalyst through my prayer to make change in this world, I'm coming to you and saying, this is what I need to help you do your job. If it's a Learjet that gets me from point A to point B, okay. You might give it to me. But chances are it's something different. It's something more spiritual. But we come to God sacrificing ourselves and saying, we want to be your man, your woman in this world. And then God gives us the tools we need. And sometimes when we don't do that on the front end, he goads us along. He gives us the panenas to taunt us and say, why aren't you accomplishing God's mission in this world? And we have a choice. We can be angry. We can make excuses. We can do all of the other things that I've mentioned. But it should drive a righteous person to prayer. And if need be, to repentance. When God responds to our prayer, we need to listen attentively. We need to hear what's being said. And the only way we can do that is to be here, present with God, not in this room, but in time with God, being present in his presence to hear his word, to be attentive to what he's going to say to us. If we do these things, they require us to make a recognition of who we are and how we are to work in this world. Everything is yours. Everything is yours. But it's based on one infinitely important condition, that you recognize that it is given. I'm a self-made man. See what I've accomplished? Those words deny our Creator's existence. They deny what they've done, what He's done for us. When we allow our elitism, our state of privilege, to decide what the world is going to look like, then it better be a world that involves everyone and treats everyone equally. Because if it doesn't, it's a self-centered creation. The two boys used their position of power to set themselves up in the world in a position of entitlement. And anyone else who felt that they were entitled were denied what they needed. They lived in stark contrast to the basic concepts of Judaism. I happened to pull this out in Sunday school class this morning because somebody said something and it rang a bell, and I immediately turned to Leviticus 19, verse 34. This is the basis of Judaism. You shall love the alien as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Egalitarianism, equalitarianism, treating the orphan and widow with respect, taking care of community. When that's denied in our world, countries fail. Amos reminds us there were many, many, many Exodus stories. Many Exodus stories, but we only recall one. There have been many countries that have been dissolved under their egalitarianism failures, who wanted to set themselves up as the elite in the world, the people who should be looked up to, who were owed something for the things that they did for other people. We don't remember a lot of those countries. Their names have slipped away in history. Some are still present in our minds. Some governments, some nations. Only one has survived for the past 2,000 years, the diaspora, and that's because God has chosen to make them His chosen people. And they've suffered along the way. Samuel is the catalyst, the beginning of the end of the state of Israel. We want a king who thinks like us. We want a king that we can sit down with and counsel, and we can persuade to do what we want him to we want done. We want a world made in our image. So a judge is replaced by the king, Saul. And that's not a pleasant story. And even David fails, and Solomon fails, and the two nations are created as Rehoboam fails. And then the 10 tribes are destroyed, and then the two tribes are destroyed and dispersed around the world. And God says, you keep getting it wrong, but I'm going to keep putting the spark in you because you are my light to the world. You are to show the world how to live. And you're going to find yourself expelled from England. You're going to find yourself expelled from Spain in 1492. You're going to find yourself in gas chambers. And you'll have choices as these things occur. You can be angry. You can be fearful. You can be apathetic. You can exhibit stoic acceptance. Or you can pray. We're no different. If we call ourselves an extension of the Jewish nation, a Christian nation founded by a Jew, If we feel that we're truly connected to that message, then we need to make the right choices. As a nation and in our private lives, we should challenge who we are, what we think, why we think it, and whether there's any truth to what we believe. We have that obligation, not to ourselves and not to the rest of the world, but because that's what God requires of us. Samuel, great Bible story. But the truths found in Samuel are critically important and cannot be denied.